Hello, St. Georgians, near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. On day 104 in the first in the year of the Bible, and we are in the first book of Kings, Kings chapter 13 through 15. Now, later in like 14 and 15, we start getting into the sort of succession of kings, where the kings of the northern tribes, which confusingly get called Israel, and the kings of the southern tribes, which confusingly get called Judah, are sort of named in parallel. And they're not necessarily given a ton of explanation. It's hard to keep track of them. I'm not really going to, just to be quite honest. 40 kings over the course of 1st and 2nd Kings, I'll sort of draw attention to the ones that I think are sort of have a legacy that gets referred to later or gets referred to in the New Testament. But like, there are a lot of kings. Good for the purposes of history, but you know, you should write, kind of like Leviticus, you should write it down somewhere, and this is where they're going to write it down, but it's not necessarily for us at this point doing a sort of survey of the Bible, something we're going to spend a lot of time on. However, chapter 13 is the one that I want to mention today, because it's very weird. If you read chapter 13, and I hope you will or do, it is confusing. It's strange. It sort of comes out of nowhere. The motivations of the characters is sort of weird. The characters themselves aren't named for the most part. They're given geographic designations, but not names. It's very strange. So let me try to sort of unpack it a little bit, because some of the stuff that I read implies that this chapter 13, talking about the two prophets, talking about the two kings, essentially, is basically, you know, whenever you have a story like this that doesn't give names, we've seen previously, not that I can remember exactly what they were, but we've seen previously, we're dealing with archetypes. Right, like we're dealing with types that we're gonna see recur, or some kind of metaphor for some larger forces, and that's, I think, what we see here. And in this story of whatever, the two kings, the two prophets, we get, I think, a foreshadowing of the role of Judah vis-a-vis the larger sort of Israelite project. Okay, all right, well, so I'm, you know, blah, blah, blah. Here's the point, that people are identified by their, like I said, by their geographic designation over and over again. So the very first verse of chapter 13 is, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethlehem. And you're going to hear that he gets referred to that way over and over again, from Judah. They want the point to be made, the biblical author wants the point to be made, this guy is from Judah, he is a person of Judah, and so it happens all over again. And later somebody says, are you the man of God from Judah? Yes, he is. So that's how it gets started. So, I mean, even that first verse is very important. A man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam is the king of the northern tribes, confusingly called Israel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. What altar? What altar is he standing by? The altar of the Lord? No. Remember, he set up golden calves and said, remember this, O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. No. Don't do that. So he's offering sacrifices to false gods, And this man of God comes up to him, and this man of God from Judah, and prophesies against the altar. So this is one of the first, like, weird things that happens. you prophesy against an altar, which is strange. But that's what he does. He says, altar, altar. And then he talks about, you're going to be destroyed, basically. He prophesies about this guy named Josiah that is a king that we will spend a little bit more time on later. But the altar itself is going to be destroyed. That's what he says. The altar itself is going to be destroyed because it's profane. It's not what they should be doing. On you, he will sacrifice the priests of the high places. Remember, Jeroboam has made people priests who are not Levites. No, you can't do that. The altar will be split apart. Then there's this weird thing. He stretched out his hand. Jeroboam stretched out his hand. And Bethel, remember, this is the pagan altar. And as he pointed to the man of God, his hand shriveled up. His hand shriveled up. All right. And then the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out. So that's weird. Okay. But it gets weirder. Then the man of God, then the king said to the man of God, intercede with the Lord and pray that my hand may be restored. And so he did it. And the king's hand was restored. What? Why? Okay. So again, I think we're looking a bit at archetypes here. The point being that, the king standing for the nation, standing in for the nation, will be punished for its iniquity. However, right, with its shoulder up hand. However, if they return to the Lord, they will be restored to health. Right. So that's what this, I think, that's what this weird little thing is doing here. Okay, so, but like, and then it stops, right? And then it stops. And so if you're just a casual reader, you're like, what's happening here? So the king the king's hand was restored. So the king said, all right, so come back with me. Let's have table fellowship. Come have a meal with me. And I'll give you a gift. But the man of the God said, no, I'm not allowed to. God said, don't have food or drink there. Just get going. And so he took another road and did not return the way he had come to Bethel. Okay. And then in verse 11, now there was a certain old prophet living where? In Bethel. And so, so the old prophet, goes after him and he says, he asked his sons to show him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. And he goes and finds him and he asks him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He says, I am. The old prophet asks this new prophet, hey, come and have dinner with me. And the prophet says, no. I was told by God, don't go have bread. And then the old prophet, this is the Bethel prophet, says, hey, I'm a prophet too. And I got a prophecy that says, you should come back. And then in parentheses, the New International Version says, but he was lying to them. So this new prophet said, all right, well, if you got the word, you got the word. And so he came back. And then the old prophet, they got there and he said, he cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, right? And says, and now you've defied the word of the Lord. Now you defy the word of the Lord. You came back. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your ancestors. Also weird, right? Also very strange. The old prophet tempted the new prophet. At first, the new prophet said no, and then the new prophet said yes. So what do we know about these guys from Judah? They're good. They're going to be a witness. But they're not perfect. They can be misled as well. Then there's this weird thing about the lion. What? The prophet from Judah goes on his way, and a lion comes out and kills him. What? What is this? His body was left lying on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. What? So the lion is mean enough to kill the guy, to kill the prophet, but then he just hangs out with the donkey without anything. Like what's happening here? And there is some, lions are a big deal in in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament. The lion from Judah, right? The lion of Judah is a phrase that gets used fairly frequently, not fairly frequently, but it does, about David, and then later about Jesus. In the book of Revelation, the lion of Judah is the Lamb of God. So that's a whole thing. But again, like, what's going on here? Who knows? But God uses animals in this way, as the instruments of his will. Later on, there's going to be these two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and they are going to be the prophets that are better than these prophets. So they're sort of foreshadowing of those. Anyway, it's all very strange. However, in verse 33, even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people, which means not necessarily Levites. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he said, okay. Then verse 34 says, this was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and its destruction from the face of the earth. Now, Jeroboam is, in a sense, like Aaron, right? There's a parallel there with Aaron because of the golden calves thing, right? Because Jeroboam makes two golden calves. Aaron makes one. Second of all, Aaron is smart enough after Moses destroys the golden calf, he doesn't rebuild it. But it looks like Jeroboam, even after repenting and being restored with his hand, still returns to his old ways. He returns to his old ways. This says something about the stubbornness of the northern kingdom. All right, so that's a weird story. We see it as archetypal. We see it as foreshadowing other things. We see it as saying something about the relationship between Judah and the northern kingdom, which is confusingly called Israel. And that's a thing. All right. Chapter 14 also has a weird story that I think is also sort of archetypal. Also a reference to that Exodus period. I have said before, I'll say again, the importance of this Exodus, of the Exodus story specifically, cannot be overstated. And this is a way that you see it. So in chapter 14, at that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. So remember, Jeroboam is the guy who just did the stuff that we're talking about. Abijah had a son. Jeroboam had a son named Abijah who was ill to the point of death. So Jeroboam sent Abijah to a prophet in Shiloh, to Ahijah. So you've got Abijah, son of Jeroboam, Ahijah, the prophet. This is weird. They all sound like, but disguise yourself as if the prophet isn't going to recognize Jeroboam's wife who comes. He does right away, and he says, "Look, you've done evil. You've done all these things. I'm going to bring disaster on your house. I'm going to cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free." The King James Version preserves the literal Hebrew there, which is one of everybody's favorite verses in the Bible. I will cut off from Jeroboam everyone that pisses against the wall, slave or free, meaning all males. It's a particularly crude way of saying all the males, but it's pretty funny. If you look online, there's a hilarious, very angry preacher preaching on this verse, and it's kind of hilarious. But it's a scatological. It's a scatological book. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. So that's what he does. And he says, so go home, and as soon as you set foot in your city, your boy will die. And so she goes up to the door, and the boy dies. Now, what is this? this is a sad thing that happens to Jeroboam and the wife. But I want to point out a couple things. One, it is kind of a reversal of the Passover, right? It's kind of a reversal of the Passover. In the Passover, the angel of the Lord comes, the angel of death comes and destroys the boys, except for the boys who, you know, where the blood has been put on the lintel of the house. The angel of death comes here, and the boy dies. There's no protection there. Now, what would protection look like? There's something weird about the fact that Jeroboam's wife doesn't say anything, like doesn't do anything. We've seen that God is responsive to the prayers of his people. We just saw it with this thing about Jeroboam's hand. But the mother here does not, at least it's not recorded, make any prayer, does not say anything, simply returns to the house. I think that what the Old Testament shows us, also the New Testament, but since we're reading the Old Testament right now, shows God invites conversation, right? Like God welcomes, wants, you know, the sort of returning to him, like that's what he wants. And he is responsive, right? And he does take away curses, right? He took away that guy's shriveled hand. But they said nothing. The boy died. Ahijah died. And then we get more prophecies about the fact that Israel is going to be uprooted because of the Asherah poles, which are again just another kind of pagan worship. So that's the kind of stuff that happens. And after 14 then goes back to Judah, talks about Rehoboam was king in Judah for 41 years, and then Judah himself also did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so that's going to be bad. The last thing I want to say is that there's a reference in chapter 14, verse 25, about Shishak, king of Egypt, attacking Jerusalem. This is the first historical event that we have Egyptian documentation for. There is a tablet about this king of Egypt, and it names a whole bunch of Israelite cities that he had attacked, carried off the stuff in the temple. I mean, it doesn't say that part, but it does say that he's attacked it. So I just wanted to mention that. And then in 15, that's when you start going back and forth with the kings. There was a good king, Asa, Asa Hutchinson, the guy who's running for president, but this King Asa, he did what is right. We'll leave that alone. Just to say that in 16, it says there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see a sort of constant division, a constant fighting between between north and south through almost all of the kings. Now, there might be moments of you know, treaty and stuff, but for the most part, there is a sort of civil war that is constant for the next several hundred years. Even when it stops, right, it starts again. The unity of Israel has been broken. And here's a sort of foreshadowing of my own. That unity is not going to be overcome. That unity is not going to be restored until, metaphorically, Israel dies, right? When both kingdoms are destroyed and both populations are removed, are are
are taken out. In death, they will be united, and then in resurrection, they will be brought back together. But anyway, I shouldn't have said that. That's for down the road. But I just wanted to mention that North and South are at war and is going to be at war, and there's going to be a lot more stuff about kings and everything. But that's one of the things that's going to be going on. All right. I'll leave it there for today. All right, let us pray. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, have a wonderful rest of your day, and I'll talk to you again tomorrow.